Morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you this morning. The downside of working for a church is that you don't really get to visit other churches because you tend to be a bit busy on a Sunday morning. So it's lovely to be with you. I'm very grateful to Kerry for the invite and to Kerry for her friendship and fellowship. It's been lovely getting to know her over the last few years. And it's a joy to be with you. I've heard lots about River from Tony Bronniman is a neighbour of mine, and keep bumping into people who are involved here at River, and it's nice to be with you this morning. Lots of folks from St Mary's send love and greetings to you, and I can't remember who it was and who they're meant to be giving it to, but just assume the church family sends love to this church family. It's great to have partnership in Christ. I don't think I was the only one who was choked up by the video we began with, because it reminds us of the fact that it's real. God is real, and his work is real, and the lives he changes are real, and the difference he makes is real. And as we see testimonies, as we share testimonies of lives being changed by God's grace in all manner of ways, we might be tempted to think, well, that's where the real stuff is. The Trinity's a bit removed from all that, isn't it? And we might find ourselves thinking, well, what's the Trinity of all things got to do with this kind of on-the-ground, real stuff that God is doing? And there are a number of ways we could answer that. But the thing I really want to share is that the better we get to know God, the more we will understand ourselves and the world we live in. God's made us. He's made this world. His stamp is on this world, and his image is in us. And so the more we get to know about God, the more we will find that informs us, it shapes us, and it helps us to live as his people in his world. So it's going to be practical. If we study the Trinity and it hasn't been practical, it's probably not the Trinity we've been thinking about. I was sat on my back garden decking over the course of the summer, making the most of that, and noticing, I'm sure many of us noticed with our kind of rickety garden chairs, that they wobble a lot. And I sat sort of rocking backwards and forwards, thinking, what can I stick under this chair leg to make it solid? And I was talking to a friend about this. He said, there's a very simple thing you do to avoid ever having wobbly chairs and wobbly tables. I'd never thought of this before, and I share this with you this morning as a free gift. That is, buy chairs and tables that have three legs and not four. There's physics to do with that, but it works, okay? Take my word for it. If it's got three legs, it won't wobble because there's physics to do with it. But it does, people who know these things, it's not magic or anything like that, it works. Now, over the summer, I got to visit a good mate of mine who's a pastor in Dubai. I cashed in some air miles, and he took me around the city a bit. We went up the world's tallest building, the Burj Khalifa or something like that. And it's an amazing building. I mean, it looks like it's been computer-generated till you stand inside it and realise it is actually there. And it's beautifully kind of designed, and all the rest of it. The architecture is pretty impressive. It beats even our tower in Maidenhead, you know, our lovely Lego building that we have. And one of the things that we noticed in the visitor centre, it gives you a kind of a cross-section of that tower and the kind of architectural, that's the word I'm looking for, kind of rationale behind how they designed it. And it's based around three concentric circles. So the tower has three kind of bits to it that rise up. And the reason for that is because, apparently architecturally, that is the most stable kind of shape and pattern you can have. And obviously, it being a tall, thin building in a windy part of the world, stability is key, and therefore it's going to be more stable to have those three interlocking circles than if they just built it as a square or anything else. And those two things, I kind of had the chat about the three-legged stool and went to Dubai around the same time, just impressed upon me, I guess, a picture for all of us as you think about the Trinity over these coming weeks. If you found your life on the threeness of God, it will be stable. Not always easy, that's another issue, but it will be stable. If we base our Christian life on the God who is three, we will wobble less when the winds come. And so I'm thrilled that you're thinking about the Trinity. If I had to sort of put it in these terms, I think thinking about the Trinity, studying the Trinity, trying to understand the Trinity has been the single biggest blessing of my Christian life since conversion. It's made me realize God is bigger than I thought. It's made me realize God is more beautiful than I thought. And there's not a part of our life that we can't found on that basis. And a particular aspect of our lives this morning I want us to think about is prayer. And the verse that we had up on the screen is really the verse I want us to explore together this morning. Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 18, through Jesus we have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Now that is talking about our whole Christian existence. As Christians, in all that we do, in our worship, in all of our living for God, we do that by, through Jesus, having access to the Father by the one Spirit. That is the sort of the posture of our Christian life. And whether we know it or not, whether we're conscious of it or not, that's kind of what's going on when we pray. And one of the reasons I love that verse is because it's a bit like when your car's not quite working and someone comes around to have a look at it, they pop up the bonnet and they start fiddling around with things, and that kind of mysterious mess of things that is under the car bonnet, you get just watching people tinkering around, you get a vague sense of how the car works. And this verse is great because it lifts up the bonnet on our prayer life. And the fact is, when we pray, we are praying because through Jesus we have access to the Father by the one Spirit. So you may not know it, but actually you are living in the light of the Trinity every time you pray. We couldn't pray if God was not Trinity. Because to pray, we need that access to the Father. It can only come through the Son, and it can only be enjoyed by the Spirit. And I just want us to think about each person of the Trinity and how our prayers flow out of the fact that God is one in three. So we're going to think about praying by the Spirit through the Son to the Father this morning. And I hope it blesses you as it's blessed me to think about this. No Christian prayer happens apart from the Spirit of God. If you've got a Bible to hand, we're going to kick off in Romans 8. We're going to scatter around a little bit this morning. So apologies if you're still new to the Bible and to Christian things and still trying to find your way around. I won't read out page numbers because that probably won't help you a huge amount. But I'll read out the verses as we go through and look at them. I love Romans 8. Romans 8 has so much to show us about how and why we pray, and not least that the work of the Spirit in doing that. And Paul is showing us that as Christians we enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that the presence of the Spirit in our lives has an unmistakable kind of character to it. There are some people in our world who have an unmistakable presence. One of the pastors at St. Mary's is a man who is big in size and even bigger in personality. And the moment Will enters the room knows that Will has entered it, however many people are there. And when the Spirit enters a life, again, he leaves an impression. And Paul tells us something about the impact of the Spirit on us. So Romans 8, verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." So the Spirit has an unmistakable presence in our lives. The Spirit is not a spirit of slavery to fear. There's a right sense of kind of being in awe of God. But we don't fear him in the way of kind of trembling before a judge that we're frightened of. We're in awe of his power and his glory. But this is a God we are secure in. And so the spirit we've received is not a spirit who makes us a slave again to fear. And then Paul says, you've received the spirit of sonship. And by that spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And so part of the work of the spirit is to apply into our hearts the truth that in Jesus we can call God Father. And the spirit takes that reality and massages it into our consciousness and moves us to call out to God. The word Abba, we have certain associations with in Britain. Kind of, those of us of a certain age will remember four people in spandex or whatever it was they used to wear. But it is, I'm sure many of you know, it is that wonderfully intimate, homely word for father that people in the time of Romans, little boys and girls, would be calling their father Abba. And that is the work of the Spirit to move us to know that we can approach the God who made everything and call him Father. It's a wonderful truth that it's just a wonderful reminder that Christianity is not just about being forgiven. It's not just about being pardoned. Those things are wonderfully true and wonderfully precious. It's not just about what we're saved from. It's what we're saved for. One of the perks of being President of the United States is that you get to pardon people. And I was just imagining, you know, there's all those folks on death row. And if the president chooses any of them, he can just pardon them. And just imagine there's someone who has been, you know, an awful murderer. And he's on death row. And one day he gets this message, I don't quite know how it works, and he finds out the president has decided to pardon him. Now you can imagine his elation, his shock, his coming to terms, his bewilderment. I'm sure he'll be kind of in a daze for weeks. And it would be great, you know, he's been pardoned, he's been given his life back. He's no longer guilty, he can go free. But being pardoned isn't enough. Being pardoned by the president doesn't mean you get to knock on the front door of the White House and say, is it tea time? Can I come in? Can I have a meal with you? We're not just pardoned. The Spirit shows us we are adopted. God is not just the forgiver in chief. He is Father. So the Spirit urges us, prompts us, moves us to call God Abba Father. And Paul then says in the next verse, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That work again of massaging that reality into our hearts. And I think these two verses fit together. In verse 15, Paul says, by the Spirit we cry, Abba Father. Verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And I think those two activities go together. The act of calling God Father is a way the Spirit testifies to our own souls that we are in fact children of God, that this is the right thing to do. And so one of the questions I sometimes ask people, if they're struggling with assurance, if they're struggling with sensing that God is remote, that he's not listening to them, one of the questions I want to ask is, are you praying? Because prayer actually is one of the ways the Spirit shows us we are indeed God's children. We're not just talking to ourselves, but God is our Father. And even more than that, the Spirit helps us to know what to pray. This is great. A bit later on in Romans 8, the Spirit doesn't just kind of start us off and then leave us to it. The Spirit actually works with us, in us, alongside us as we pray. So down in verse 26 of Romans 8, Paul says, In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. A lot of stuff in those verses, but the headlines are, we don't always know what to pray for. Found out last week a dear older Christian man I know has just had a very, very severe stroke. He's in his 80s. He loves the Lord. They're not sure at this stage how much of a recovery is realistic. And I was praying for him the other day, and as I was praying, I kind of stalled and thought, what am I praying for here? Am I praying for healing? He's old, he's frail, he loves the Lord. Do I just want to pray for him to go home? And I thought, I don't know. God could be glorified by restoring him to health. God could also be glorified by allowing him to die full of faith. And there are times we don't know what to pray. Life is messy. Life is complicated. And wonderfully, that doesn't need to stop us praying. We do not know what we ought to pray for, Paul says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with words, with groans that words cannot express. The Spirit, I don't think Paul is saying the Spirit just kind of says, you know, shove over, I'll take over the wheel and take it from here, and kind of overrides us like that. I think Paul is saying, as we kind of fumble and grope for the right words, trying to discern God's way through a situation, the Spirit is with us. And alongside our groaning, our confusion, the Spirit is interceding with us, taking our words, our unsure feelings, and presenting them as fleshed out prayers before the Father. Before I moved down to sunny Maidenhead, I lived up in Oxford for a few years. And as a way to try to get to know, I had a real heart for people from other countries, and Oxford is awash with different students from across the world. It's an amazing place to be. And I got to know a guy from Thailand, which is a country that's been on my heart for many years. And he was doing a PhD in something I couldn't even begin to understand. And he was in the process of writing up his thesis. And that was around the time I got to know him. And he asked me if I could help him. Not with his PhD thesis. I don't have any expertise in anything like that. But with his English. His conversational English was brilliant. Really lucid, you know, really easy to understand. His written English was way behind his spoken English. And so we would meet once a week. He was also wanting to find out about Christianity. So we would kind of have two parts to our meeting. We'd have a bit of time going through his thesis, and then we'd have a bit of time looking at the Bible together and chatting about that. But each week he would email me his latest section that he'd been writing. And he'd email it to me a few days before we'd meet up, and I'd kind of have a chance to look through it and give him suggestions as to how to rephrase things and tidy things up. And a number of times I would read through what he's writing, and I was thinking, I think I know what he's trying to say here. But he really hasn't worked out how to say it. He doesn't know how to say it. And I think it's just a wonderful picture of how the Spirit takes our prayers. We're kind of not quite sure what we're trying to get across or how to say it, and kind of completes it. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. It's brilliant, isn't it? You don't have to know God's will back to front, inside out, in order to pray. Because the Spirit intercedes for us, with us, alongside us, in accordance with God's will. Now, the reason that is so special is it means that no prayer is ever wasted. You may be incomprehensible to the people who are sat around you when you're praying because you don't quite know where you're going with it and all the rest of it. But no prayer is ever wasted. God is involved at both ends of the prayer. God is the one prompting us to pray by the Spirit. God is the one interceding with us and for us as we pray, presenting our prayers to the Father in accordance with God's will. He's involved at both ends. One of the phrases that saddens me the most is whenever I hear a Christian brother or sister saying, "We'll just pray. You know, all I can do is pray." And the implication is all the really useful stuff is being done by somebody else. All I'll do is pray. There is no such thing as just praying where the Spirit of God is concerned. So we pray by the Spirit. We pray through the Son. We pray through the Son. The most intimate, perfect, exquisite relationship that has ever existed is the relationship the Father and the Son have enjoyed for all eternity. Jesus said on one occasion, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Elsewhere we read, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." And of course, the Father himself said on more than one occasion, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And amazingly, the work of Jesus when he came to this earth is to open up that relationship for us to join in. To give us the kind of relationship with God the Father that God the Son has. When we come to the Father through the Son, we come in at the Son's level. A couple of years ago, I was about to go on a long-haul flight. And I happened to know the captain of the flight. These things don't happen very often, do they? But I'd booked up the flight. I knew that a mate of mine was a pilot for that airline. So I emailed him when I was booking up saying, "Just on the off chance, I've booked up this flight. I know you sometimes do that route. You know, I just wondered if you might be around that day. It'd be, you know, hilarious to be on your plane, to give me a lift to another continent." I didn't hear anything back from him, but I saw him a couple of days before the flight, and he said, "I'm going to be flying you on Monday." I said, "Brilliant, brilliant. This has got to be useful somehow." And he said, I will meet you in the departure lounge and I'll say hello then." So I thought, okay. And Monday morning came round. I thought, I'll put on a jacket and tie just in case I need to look upgradable. You know, it doesn't hurt to try. Anyway, he came into the departure lounge in all his kind of captain gear, came and said hello and said, "Now, Sam, make sure you are the last person to get on the plane. And when you get on, approach one of the cabin crew and say, I'm a guest of the captain." I probably can't give his name out here because this is being recorded, and I think he broke various rules that day. Let's call him Martin, okay? Martin. So when you get on the plane, say to one of the cabin crew, "I'm a friend of Martin's." So I sat there and waited for everyone else to get on the plane, went against every kind of English instinct to be in the right queue at the right time and all that kind of stuff. And waited till I thought everyone else had got on, sort of wandered through the tubey thing, met one of the cabin crew who immediately said, "Oh, you're a friend of Martin's, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes." And then they said that the words you long to hear any time you get on a plane, which is "turn left and follow me." So I did. I was thinking, this is good. We're in upgrade territory here. And she knocked on the cockpit door and Captain opened it. I said, "Your friend is here." So my friend Martin said, "Oh, come on in, come on in." And so I walked into to the cockpit and said, grab a seat back there, the jump seat, we call it, in the flying business, I now know. So I sat there, and he said, just sit there, we're just doing a few things. And I had the opportunity of sitting in that seat for the entire flight. I never used to be interested in planes, but when I moved to Maidenhead and found myself under a flight path, I thought, I'll turn what could be an annoyance into a hobby. So I'm kind of interested in planes now. I've just got this app that tells you what all the different planes are and where they're going. Anyone else with me on that one? Thank you. Brilliant. It is interesting. So anyway, to be in the cockpit of a jumbo jet was like a childhood dream come true. And he let me stay there for the whole flight. And it was just under 8 hours. And it was a daytime flight. We got to see everything. It was absolutely amazing. And what made it even more amazing was that the cabin crew treated me as a VIP. So occasionally they would pop into the cockpit and give me the menu and say, you know, have anything you want off the menu. Occasionally they'd say, if you want to nip back into first class and have a snooze or watch a movie. I was thinking, this is the best movie I will ever see on a plane. And to top it off, as I got off the flight, the flight bursar came up to me and said, thank you so much for flying with us today. It's just been lovely to have you on the plane. And I've got you a bag of goodies as a thank you. A bottle of champagne, lots of kind of treats and all that kind of stuff. So I sort of do what you do in those situations. My pleasure. Anytime. Free in a couple of weeks if you want to do it again. But as I kind of stumbled off the flight, it was great because my friend, it was a flight to Sydney, and it was my friend in Sydney had emailed me before the flight and said, you've never flown over Australia before. Try and get a good seat with a good view. So when I met him at the airport, he said, did you get a good seat? I said, yeah, it was good. Could see out of the right and the left and the front, actually. And gave him the champagne as a peace offering. But here's the thing. All of that only happened because I was a friend of the captain. And so every courtesy that is normally afforded the captain was extended to me because I was with him. I was on that plane, not in my name. My name had me sat right at the back in cattle class. I was on that plane in the name of the captain. And because of that, I was treated like the captain is treated. With the crucial difference that they didn't let me fly the plane, which is probably a very good thing. And when we come to the Father in the name of the Son, we come in at the Son's level. And it means that everything Jesus has going with the Father, through him we have going with the Father too. The confidence with which Jesus can approach the Father and pray is the same confidence with which we can do the same thing. And the joy and the delight that God the Father has when his Son approaches him is the same joy and delight he has when we come before him and pray. And friends, that is so liberating to know. Because so often I kind of treat my prayer life in this kind of way. I've either had a broadly good day or a broadly bad day. I may have had a bad day. Overslept a bit, cranky, didn't get round to kind of praying or checking in with God before the day got going. Cut a few people up on the way in to work. Couldn't find a parking spot, got cross about that. Had a few opportunities to talk to people about Jesus, didn't, because I was just tired, grumpy. Yeah, I could have had a really rubbish day, given in to temptation, not being conscious of God's presence in my life, thinking of myself far too much. And at the end of a day like that, it feels really hard to look God in the eye. Really hard to pray. And I kind of think, can I really, after the day I've just had, can I really come into God's presence and pray? And so often I feel like I can't. And the flip side is true. There are days I've had a good day as a Christian. These may not always be as common as the bad days, but there we go. I've had a day where I've woken up before the alarm and I thought, oh, the day's started. Hooray. And my initial thought as I've woken up has been, morning, God. Hello. I've got a day with you today. And I've had a really good time looking at my Bible and praying first thing. Had a sense of God's presence. The sun is shining, metaphorically as well as literally. Lovely journey into work. All the lights go green as I approach. Have a wonderful day. Have a chance to encourage other people in their faith. And at the end of a day like that, I can sort of think, well, here I am, Lord. I can come before God after a day like that. But both of those instincts overlook just a tiny detail, which is that we pray in Jesus' name and not in our own name. If we prayed in our own name, then it would be down to us how well we'd done that day. But we pray in the name of Jesus. As one writer said, the floor of God's throne room is not sprinkled with the sweat of my good works, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. I can only pray because Jesus has said he's with me. Jesus has called me his brother. Now let me just read a verse from John 17 to, I hope, show you I'm not making this up. It's a great verse, John 17. It's where Jesus himself is praying. Amazing to listen in. If you like DVD extra features, which I sadly do, I tend to watch them before I watch the movie, but I just love all that kind of how they did stuff, what goes on behind the scenes. John 17 is a bit like the DVD extra feature for the Trinity. It's amazing. You get to see kind of what goes on within the life of God, the Trinity. And in the last bit, Jesus prays for all who will come to believe in him. So you're in this bit. This is Jesus praying for you and for me. And a couple of times he prays that his people would be one. But he says a couple of things along the way which are absolutely breathtaking. Let me read from verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. This is us now. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me, and here's the amazing bit, and have loved them even as you have loved me. That we have been loved by the Father in the way that the Son himself has been loved by the Father. You are as loved by God the Father as Jesus is. Again, verse 25, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. And this is the goal of our salvation. Not that we get a nice get-out-of-jail-free card to play at the end of life, but that we are incorporated into this set of relationships that has been enjoyed within God for all eternity. We get to join in. So we pray by the Spirit, we pray through the Son, and we pray to the Father. I'm going to flip back to Matthew 7. If you want to join me there, please do. I'm going to read out some verses in just a moment. Page 971, if anyone's interested in my Bibles. Page 971 and anybody else's? Any Bible buddies? Do you remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray? He taught them to pray, "Our Father." Now, praying to the Father is not the only kind of prayer we see in the Bible. We see examples of people praying to the Son. And whilst I don't think we see examples of people praying to the Spirit, I take it we can. The Spirit is a person, as the Father and the Son are. And our relationship is with the Trinity. But it strikes me that the normal picture Jesus gives us, the general picture of our prayer, is that it will be to the Father. And in order to know how to pray to the Father, we need to know what kind of Father he is. Now, I need to make a bit of a controversial statement. Just want to warn you of that now. I'm aware that, within Christians there are issues over which we can legitimately differ, and that some of us have different views on different subjects. But what I'm going to say, I know, is going to wind up some of you, and you're going to want to change my mind and chat to me afterwards. You're welcome to. You won't. Pretty convinced on this one. And that is, I really don't like the sound of music. See, you're going to get wound up by that. Anyone else with me on that? Thank you. The film, The Sound of Music. Thank you. Getting a few amens over here. I watched the first 20 minutes, and it's just too much of Julie Andrews singing. Blood started pouring out of my ears. No, it didn't. It's just not my kind of movie. I know others are into it. That's fine. You go in peace. But the bit of it I did see, from what I gather, it's about this guy who has a family, and he's a bit of an austere dad because he kind of marches all his kids and drills them, gets them all kind of lined up in uniform and all the rest of it, and drills them each night before bedtime and all that kind of thing. Now, I didn't see the rest of it, so I've no idea what happens. It gets worse. I feared as much. And many of us have that kind of view of God. He's that kind of Father. And it may well be that some of us have fathers a bit like that. Fathers who weren't very attentive, who weren't very caring or didn't seem very interested. Some of us may not have known our fathers. Some of us may be trying to forgive our fathers. Others of us are really thankful for our fathers. But Jesus shows us what kind of Father we have in heaven. Listen to these really well-known words of Jesus. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." God is not remote. He's not distant. He's not uninvolved. God made us. He cares for us. He's more than just theoretically around. He's not behind the kind of sports page. I'm listening. Because of what Jesus has done, God is accessible. The Father is available to us. And so Jesus says, ask. You can ask the Father now, and he will give to you. You can seek him, and he's there. And you can knock on the door. That is, you can do that, and it will be opened to you. And actually, I don't know about Greek tenses, but apparently this is all kind of present continuous stuff. So it's not just you do all that once and you're done. You keep approaching. You keep seeking. You keep asking, and you keep knocking. And the Father is there for you. And he's good. He is so good. All the time. And Jesus gives us a little picture of the goodness of our Heavenly Father. He says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? It's this kind of absurd picture. You've got this little kid toddling up to dad and says, Dad, can I have some bread? And he can just imagine this father saying, yeah. Close your eyes and put your hand out. And the little child feels something heavy and lumpy in his hand, and he goes to take a bite and smashes his teeth because it's a rock that dad has put there. Or the child comes up another time and says, Dad, can I have some fish? Really hungry. And again, the same dad says, yeah, close your eyes, put your hand out. And the child feels something scaly on his hands, and as he pulls it to his mouth, he realizes he's holding a snake in his hand. That's an absurd picture, because that's not what dads do. Dads aren't trying to kind of constantly, do that to their kids. And Jesus makes a point, and apologies to fathers in the room, but Jesus is saying this, so get over it. Verse 11, Jesus says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Even the best human dad is but a pale reflection of what our Heavenly Father is like. Jesus just assumes that there's evil in our hearts, doesn't he? And yet if even us, kind of dopey, very inconsistent humans, know how to give a good thing to our child when our child asks for it, do you think God loves you less than you love your children? God is not begrudging. He's not reluctant. He loves to give good things to his children. Doesn't mean he gives us everything we want, because we don't always know what's good for us. And sometimes, for the sake of our goodness, the Father will delay or withhold certain things or not answer in the way we would hope. But he is only ever good. And when we ask, he gives good things to his children. What makes us pray to the Father isn't primarily learning about how to sit or how to kneel or what phrases to use or what time of day to do it or what kind of setting to be in. Ultimately, we need to know what our Father's like. And Jesus reminds us he is there for us, and he is so, so good. In fact, he's far more excited to hear our prayers than we are to offer them. Prayer is coming to that Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. Whether we know it or not, that is what's happening every time we pray. We do so by the Spirit. He prompts us, reminds us that we are sons and daughters of God, that it is right, it's appropriate for us to come before our Father in heaven. We do so through the Son. And because we come through the Son, we come in at his level. And we come to a Father who is good and loves to give. Let's just have a moment of quiet. And I'll lead us in prayer in a moment. I'm going to close with a prayer from 2 Corinthians, well-known words. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Thank you very much.